Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
So, I am a philosopher who studies the political things. And as a philosopher, that means I fit the stereotype of kind of being up in the clouds and not knowing a lot about what's going on in contemporary life and current events. So this talk was not planned around. I've heard that there was an election of some importance that took place this week, and some people are excited, some people are really upset about it. It sounds like it was settled, though, that one person has won, and one is conceded, and we're moving forward. This is just what life has been like for philosophers for thousands of years. These things come and go, and we're not really thinking about that. So I'm not here to talk about the election or contemporary politics. I'm here to think about those eternal questions, these perennial questions that we want to ask, and that can help guide us when we think about elections and about politics and our own personal lives. But the Thomistic approach, the philosophical approach in general, is to calm the passions of the moment, to allow faith and reason to work to pursue the truth, and to allow ourselves to rest in that truth that can then, you know, again, guide us in our daily affairs. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. I'm also conceiving this as something like in the Middle Ages in the University of Paris, where Aquinas himself went and taught, the Lectio, a reading of scripture that then was unpacked and guided a reflection on a topic, and combining that somewhat with the disputatio, the disputations that would go on and the kinds of questions that would be contentious. And so we'll do that as well. At the end, I'll throw out some questions for you, and then, of course, you'll have time to ask questions as well. So just looking through the handout here, and there's a lot of words on these papers here, so we probably won't get through all of this, but we'll see what we can do. Just first, look at the passage in question from the Gospel of Matthew, Aquinas' commentary on it. Then a general thought on the Christian approach to politics, the law of perfect liberty in section 2. In section 3, what do we owe to Caesar? So render unto Caesar. And then finally, section 4, what do we owe to God when we say render to God? And as I said, I'll throw out some quadlivials. You'll see at the end there's a very fun one. Do we owe it to God to fight for his church? And I don't mean church militant. I mean actual taking up arms. Do we owe it to God to do that? And so wait for that. All right, why don't we begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We pray for our nation after the election, for peace, for the pursuit of justice and mercy, for the working together on both sides, for the common good. And we pray as we hear your word, O Lord, that we may reflect on it, that we may contemplate the truth that you want us to hear, and that we may live it out and spread the gospel. St. Thomas More, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and took counsel how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully and care for no man, for you do not regard the position of men. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the money for the tax." And they brought him a coin, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. You can see in the footnote there that story is related in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. While the story before it differs in those Gospels, the one after it is the same in all three. the Sadducees who deny the resurrection coming to Christ and asking about this woman who's married in succession seven brothers who have all died and she is alive, and asking to whom she will be married in the next life, Jesus responding that there is no marriage in heaven. So it's a question of what these two stories have together, the render to Caesar and the marriage. And then, just to add this in, the gospel on last Sunday, the gospel of Mark, great commandment to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That in Mark and Matthew, that occurs right after that story. So these three all go together in two of the three synoptic gospels. Just something to keep in our mind and just kind of ask what's going on in relation to those, and we'll see if something emerges or maybe in questions. Let's read Aquinas' commentary on it. Next, Jesus concludes the truth. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, as though to say, you are God's and Caesar's, and you have in your use both things which are God's and things which are Caesar's. You have natural riches from God, namely bread and wine, and give of these to God. You have these artificial things like the denarius from Caesar, and these things rendered to Caesar. Mystically, thus, we have a soul which is made to the image of God, and therefore we should render it to God. With regard to the things which we have from the world, we should have peace with the world. Even holy men who are raised here above the world, since nevertheless they associate with others in the world, should seek the peace of Babylon. And this is what all things that are of the flesh, of the world, or of the men with whom they deal, render to God. You probably know that central to the scholastic method, to the medieval university, is when in doubt, make a distinction. And that Aquinas is a master of this. We should note that that Jesus is the first master of this, that the Pharisees pose a question to him, and Jesus makes a distinction here. And that Aquinas is explaining. So, two things. First, the natural things. Isn't it interesting that Aquinas' example of natural things are bread and wine? If we were thinking in terms of modern political philosophy, we would think, oh, natural, that means the state of nature before humans have mixed their labor with it. Or if we were romantics, we would think of nature as being what's out there untouched, the unspoiled land. And Aquinas' example of what's natural is something that humans have themselves made through their own art. I think what Aquinas is showing us here is that the goods of our soul, the virtues that we can form, the natural virtues, the supernatural virtues, are to be offered and lived for the sake of God, that nature is perfected in grace, and we offer then all of those natural talents we have and the grace that we receive as a gift to God. The image then that we should have is the gifts at the altar at Mass. This is what Aquinas, I think, is asking us to depict, that the bread and wine, becoming the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ, are the image he wants us to focus on in thinking of what's natural. Christ is the fully natural man united to God, and we should offer our soul and unite it to God. The things that are artificial, though, notice he focuses on coins, on coinage. And I was thinking about this. It is interesting that this is, for the first time in human history, or for a long time, thousands of years, not really true anymore. That you may be aware, in olden times, people had something called money. There were coins and dollars. We don't have, I'm being facetious, of course, you still have them, but we so rarely use them, right? Most of our transactions are virtual. And so we want to think that for so long in human history, when you went to an actual marketplace to exchange something, you had a coin or a bill that had a political authority's inscription or image on it. And so you knew that the marketplace is where you bring your natural talents, the natural work that you've done. You exchange them in this setting that is protected by political authority, provided peace, security, stability, and so forth. And that when you pay your taxes, you're directing those things that we have that are thanks to politics, to our community, to Caesar. The things of the body and worldly peace, even the peace of Babylon, which was not a happy place for the Jews to be. So that's a striking image that even in a place where there's captivity, we are to render to Caesar what is owed. Okay, so going to section two, what's distinctive is of Christianity is precisely this distinction, that Christ preaches the law of perfect liberty and establishes us in faith the foundation of justice. So what is the new law then? What does it mean to say that Christianity is distinct in this way? Let's think of Matthew 5:17 when Christ says, "Think not that I came to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." It'd be easy to read the New Testament and to think the law is over. You know, we no longer need law. And we'll, as we'll talk about in a little bit here, there must have been early Christians who interpreted that way, which is why Paul is going to say, and Peter as well, in multiple places, obedience to political authority. But first, what does the new law mean? Picking up from the Epistle of St. James, here's what Aquinas says at 2a. The new law is called the law of liberty in two respects. First, because it does not bind us to do or avoid certain things, except such as are of themselves necessary or opposed to salvation and come under the prescription or prohibition of the law. Secondly, because it also makes us comply freely with these precepts and prohibitions inasmuch as we do so through the promptings of grace. It is for these two reasons that the new law is called the law of perfect liberty, so that when one is guided by grace, one fulfills the law. Again, it's not abolished, but in a way that is not below in the sense of doing a duty out of fear, a kind of servile fear, but doing it out of love. And so we could think of something like when we dance, we follow rules. There are steps, at least in old-fashioned dancing. There are rules and steps and moves and certain etiquette that we do. But when we master them, it looks so graceful, doesn't it? It looks so beautiful. When people who aren't mastering it do it, we see them going one and two and three, and it's not very right. They're under the law there, whereas when you are when you've perfected it, you follow it freely. And so what Christ comes then is to offer a new law that frees us to do those things that are necessary for salvation, to avoid those things that are contrary to salvation, and everything in between to be free. To be free in that area as adults are. And so what was distinctive of Christianity then in the early world, and I think we easily forget this today, is it's making this distinction between religion and politics. I would avoid the term separation that Jefferson gives us in the letter to Danbury Baptists. I think the word distinction is a better one. But in the section 2b here, we see a very early Christian witness to this that makes it clear to us how unique Christianity was. If you were a pagan, your religion was bound up with the city, the gods of the city, the act of worship was a political act, the ruler is descended from the gods or is going to be divinized at the end of life. If you are a Jew or later a Muslim, then your religion is a religion of law that gives you juridical, moral, and ceremonial precepts. To be of that religion is to be of this political community. And Christianity has a very different view. So here's what the Epistle to Diognetus, that is generally believed to be from the second century, has to say. For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. Inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring, a very important early witness to what we now call the culture of life, that Christianity stood out for defense life from conception moving forward. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. To sum all up in one word, what the soul is in the body, Christians are in the world. The soul is dispersed through all the members of the body, and Christians are scattered through all the cities of the world. The soul loves the flesh that hates it and loves also the members. Christians likewise love those who hate that hate them. God has assigned them this illustrious position, which it were unlawful for them to forsake. So let's think of this talk right now. I would guess a lot of you are not from Florida. Some of you from Florida, some are not. I'm certainly not from Florida myself. And we find that when we move around various parts of the country, whether you're Christian or not, that there's local customs of how you dress. There's dialects. There's terms and phrases that we use. There's sports teams we like if we're into that and don't like. And that if we looked at this room and we went to another room at the University of Florida, we'd probably find their dress pretty similar to the way we are. I don't know if, do your professors wear ties? Maybe some of them.
Some of them might.
Same where I am, you know, that professors would look a certain way. You wouldn't look at them and say, Christians, not Christians, Christian, not Christian. In general, there would be some clothing, I would think, that you wouldn't wear if you're a Christian. And there would be some clothing that some of you have on, like made in his image, that indicate that you're a Christian. I have a Byzantine cross on myself. And that while I dress something like anyone else would wear, you know, who's teaching in philosophy or political science or something like this, I hope that this Byzantine cross is a sign that the way I am in the world is different from someone who is of the world, and that the way we live our life is one that is not contrary to law, but that goes the extra mile. And that's what Christianity stood out, that when Christians spread through the empire, they adopted the customs where they lived, and yet had something that bound them together spiritually. And so how does Aquinas put it and see there? Faith in Christ is the origin and cause of justice, according to Romans, the justice of God by faith of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, faith in Christ does not void the order of justice, but strengthens it. Now, the order of justice requires that subjects obey their superiors, else the stability of human affairs would cease. Hence, faith in Christ does not excuse the faithful from the obligation of obeying secular princes. So while the world may not appreciate Christians and their faith, that faith is at the foundation of justice. And so Christians are saying then that we are not only decent citizens, but we are the leaven in the community, though we may be persecuted like Christ was himself. So now we can say, what do we owe to Caesar? Section 3. And I hope this is clear. By Caesar, we mean political authority. So what do we mean, what do we owe to our authorities, whether we're Americans or another from another nation? Okay, I'm not sure that everybody is how familiar people are with the general virtue ethics approach of Aquinas. I just want to give at least a very basic idea here that we have these individual virtues that allow us to perform morally good actions, that our desire for food and drink needs moderation, our hopes and fears need courage, our willing our own good needs to be perfected by willing the good of another, which is justice, and our reason, our practical reason, needs to guide us to determine the right means to do that good in. It's one thing to perform those acts of virtue for my own good, and that is a good, it's not denying that. But to do that, to direct that to the good of my community requires a virtue that guides all of those individual ones, and we call that general or legal justice. So let's look at how Aquinas puts it in 3a. Just as the sun is the general cause of illumination and motion, legal justice is said to be a general virtue, inasmuch to wit, as it directs the acts of the other virtues to its own end. And this is to move all the other virtues by its command. For just as charity may be called a general virtue, insofar as it directs the acts of all the virtues to the divine good, so too is legal justice, insofar as it directs all the acts of the virtues to the common good. Skip the next sentence, and it says, and thus, it is in the general justice is in the sovereign principally and by way of a mastercraft, while it is secondarily and administratively in his subjects. So Christians, and I think non-Christians too, are broadly familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, that if I speak in tongues and prophesy, I have knowledge, I have faith, I give things away, I do all those things, but I have not love, I am nothing. So that's a familiar idea, right? That an act in order to be good in the full sense of the term needs to be done out of love for God and neighbor as self. What is less familiar is this idea that analogous to that in political life, we have a virtue called general justice or legal justice that directs our actions as citizens to the common good of our political community, local community, state, up to nation. And of course, there's questions about international community and how to think about that. I would also just say in passing that I think it's pretty clear that the church today uses the term social justice to mean general justice. Social justice is not distributive justice. That's a mistake. And that's one commonly made. That social justice is the term the church uses today to emphasize directing your private actions to the good of your community. And so to whom does that principally belong? To the coach, right? To the leader, to the one who's seeing the whole, the plan, the strategy, and guiding the players or the subjects or the citizens to do so in kind. So as a private citizen, we perform general justice when we follow the law. So look at the quote from Law there, probably pretty familiar to you, the definition of law in B from Aquinas, that the law directs us to the common good. I think here in Florida, and you know, tragically so, we could think most recently of hurricanes, that when there is a natural disaster, when there is an emergency, no matter what side of the aisle you're on, no matter what view you may have of various roles of government, probably a lot of people end up recognizing that at the very least, not being in the way of rescue services is an obligation that I have, not doing things that makes it harder for others to be saved, and that possibly I have an obligation to moderate food and drink to make sure that those who are suffering have enough. And so while I am thinking, how much should I eat today for me as I look over this, I think, okay, this is one thing to be moderate for me. It's another thing to say, how many people are there in the room and how much food is there for how many people we have? And so general justice allows us to do this largely through obedience to law. But I also want to mention things like voting. You have an obligation as a citizen to direct your intellectual virtues to the deliberation on who to vote for. And I don't know about you, but how many times have I been at the poll and suddenly I look and say, oh, I didn't know which district am I in? Who are we voting for on this thing? I didn't know about that referendum. Sometimes we go to the poll and we realize I really didn't direct my mind to think through all the issues and candidates. And here I am, and it's too late. And I have not done my duty. So we have an obligation then, serving on a jury. That's another example. So I had the honor of doing that this last summer. It was a tremendous experience. I mean, everyone says this. I didn't want to do it. It was, you know, it was 4th of July week. This is the time to be there during 4th of July. But then, you know, they said, this comes from the Magna Carta. This right you have to a trial of your peers is an important freedom for other people who are accused and for people who are accusing. And to participate in that is an important civic act. So I encourage you, if you're ever called for a jury duty, to look forward to that as something to do. It just never comes at the time we want. Isn't that the way? You know, so there'll be time when I'll be free and I would do it. And it just doesn't work that way. But it's a wonderful thing that we have trial by jury as a way of practicing general justice and cooperating with the government. Okay, so that's the ideal. Aquinas is thinking of, we could look at Romans 13, Titus 3, 1 Peter 2, all of them speaking of Christian obligation to obey secular authority. I'm not talking about church authority, secular authority. And I do want to pause. On my way down here, I listened to Thomistic Institute's podcast. Professor Eric Dempsey gave a talk, What We Owe to God and Country, Romans 13. And Really enjoyed it. I'd recommend that he's focusing more on the scriptural and some other issues. I think he and I have a compatible account here, just focusing on different things. But I thought this was amazing. He gave this talk on November 7th, 2023. It was a year ago today. So here we are. So we're acknowledging the anniversary of Professor Dempsey's talk in University of North Texas, I think it was. Okay, so that's the ideal, of course. Caesar says, do this thing, that's a good thing, I ought to do it anyway, even if it's an artificial constraint, it's one that directs me to the good. But we don't live in the ideal. So the question is, what do we do when Caesar commands us to do something unjust? And this is a question that's been increasingly loud and intimidating and kind of scary to think about for many Christians. Let's see what Aquinas has to say on this, and I'll just probably gloss some of it. Laws, this is 3C. Laws framed by man are either just or unjust. If they be just, they have the power of binding in conscience from the eternal law whence they are derived, according to Proverbs, by me kings reign, and lawgivers decree just things. On the other hand, laws may be unjust in two ways. First, by being contrary to human good. Okay, so he says, either in respect to the end, like burdensome laws, the author, he doesn't have the power to command that, or in respect to the form, when they're unequal in their burden. I think an easy example for us is economic policy and taxation as well, which is what the passage is focused on, that even tax policies that are promoted, that are intended to be for the common good, don't always promote the common good, right? Even if those lawmakers are really intending to help those people who need help, it doesn't always happen that way. And sometimes those lawmakers pass economic policies with private interests in mind, their support groups, their own pocketbook, whatever it may be. And the question is, do we have an obligation to obey those? Aquinas, citing Augustine, a famous line that Martin Luther King will himself cite in our political history, a law that is not just seems to be no law at all. So it looks like Aquinas is saying, if that's an unjust law, you don't have an obligation to obey it. But we have to be very cautious about the except here, which is toward the end of that quote. Wherefore, such laws do not bind in conscience except perhaps in order to avoid scandal or disturbance. And so he cites Matthew here, if someone takes your coat, you know, let go of that cloak also, and if someone forces thee to go a mile, go with him the other two. So just on a pragmatic level, we could imagine, well, I don't know, try to imagine what would happen if every American citizen, when it came to pay their taxes in February, March, whenever they did, just decided like a line item veto for myself. I'll pay for that. Wait a minute, fighter jet plane, I'm not going to pay for that. That road, I don't drive on that road. The number of laws that we could easily find ourselves either being in error about because we only see our side of it and not the common good, or being right. And there are difficult questions. What if my tax money is going to fund something that is an intrinsic moral evil? Yes, there are difficult questions. I'm not denying that. But in general, the emphasis Aquinas wants to place with the Christian tradition and with the New Testament is on obedience. And when obedience forces us to suffer, secondly, look at the end of the quote, laws may be unjust through being opposed to the divine good. Such are the laws of tyrants inducing to idolatry or to anything else contrary to the divine law. And laws of this kind must nowise be observed because, as stated in Acts, we ought to obey God rather than man. So there are these middle cases that are difficult, require prudential judgment, whether or not we can obey them, or whether or not we have to suffer. But there are these other ones. If I'm commanded to renounce my faith, if I'm commanded to worship an idol, that I simply can't follow. And the question is, what does it mean to render to Caesar in that case? If we want to talk later about thinking about the things like revolutions and actual taking of arms, we could do that. But the focus here, of course, would be on martyrdom. What would Jesus do? Jesus didn't take up the sword. Jesus offers himself up. And I think the way Aquinas would want us to think of it is, it's not that you are, yes, to some extent you are choosing between God and man, you know, that prefer God to man. But on the other hand, it is an act of love for Caesar to offer yourself up for martyrdom. So Aquinas does not use the word disobedience positively. When he wants to talk about obedience and when to obey, he still speaks in terms of obedience. And so I think that the person who's suffering an injustice of this sort does so still out of love for Caesar, with the hope that the conscience of the political authority may be awakened by this act of endurance and suffering, as distinct from an act of rebellion or fighting back with arms. Okay, our final section. To God is owed directing general justice to love and building up the body of Christ. So human law, as Aquinas conceives it, in real conditions, I'm not talking about the ideal, in real conditions, generally is going to be pretty limited. What will be limited by? The customs and the moral character of the citizens. Aquinas likes to use it's a pretty strong image. If you blow your nose too hard, and so you know what I mean sometimes, and you draw blood, you do it too violently, you know, you harm yourself. So similarly, if we pass human laws that are too severe on people who can't handle them, we'll create things like black markets and underground cultures that would be more harmful in the long run. So because human law in practice is so limited, we are in need of a sure guide for salvation. A sure guide for moral right and wrong, and this is the divine law fulfilled in Christ. 4a, I answer that. Besides the natural and the human law, it was necessary for the directing of human conduct to have a divine law. And this for four reasons. We skip to the fourth one here. Because, as Augustine says, human law cannot punish or forbid all evil deeds, since while aiming at doing away with all evils, it would do away with many good things. It would hinder the advance of the common good, which is necessary for human intercourse. In order, therefore, that no evil might remain unforbidden and unpunished, it was necessary for the divine law to supervene, whereby all sins are forbidden. So think of the wheat and the chaff being mixed together here. If you know the Summa, the very first question, first article of the Summa would be in your mind here that God needed to reveal to us the supernatural end because otherwise we couldn't achieve it. And even those people who could come to know some things about God through reason would have an admixture of errors. It would only be a few. And so to make salvation an offer to all human beings, to give to all this opportunity, a divine law needed to be made clear and as taught as fulfilled in Christ. And so what is this new law? This is expanding on what we said earlier about the law of perfect liberty. I think it's worth going ahead and reading this. Now, it's a long quote, but I think it's worth reading it to really drive in this point about the new law. The new law consists chiefly in the grace of the Holy Ghost, which is shown forth by faith that worketh through love. Now men become receivers of this grace through God's Son made man, whose humanity grace filled first and thence flowed forth to us. Hence it is written, the Word was made flesh, and afterwards full of grace and truth. And further on, of his fullness we all have received and grace for grace. Hence it is added that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Consequently, it was becoming that the grace which flows from the incarnate Word should be given to us by means of certain external sensible objects, and that from this inward grace, whereby the flesh is subjected to the Spirit, certain external works should ensue. Accordingly, external works may have a twofold connection with grace. In the first place, as leading in some way to grace. Such are the sacramental acts which are instituted in the new law, for example, baptism, the Eucharist, and the like. So we want to think of these as just like we have acts of citizenship, things that make us citizens or things that because we're citizens we're able to do, like get a driver's license or vote. So too, in the city of God, in our supernatural citizenship, there are acts we perform that bind us, that give us citizenship, and that renew our citizenship, like confession. In the second place, there are those external acts which ensue from the promptings of grace, and herein we must observe a difference. For there are some which are necessarily in keeping with or in opposition to inward grace consisting in faith that worketh through love. Such external acts are prescribed or forbidden in the new law. Thus, confession of faith is prescribed and denial of faith is forbidden. For it is written, "Everyone that shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father. But he that shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father." On the other hand, there are works which are not necessarily opposed to or in keeping with faith that worketh through love. Such works are not prescribed or forbidden in the new law by virtue of its primitive institution, but have been left by the lawgiver, i.e. Christ, to the discretion of each individual. And so to each one it is free to decide what he should do or avoid, and to each superior, to direct his subjects in such matters as regards what they must do or avoid. So again, it would be easy for us to read this in individualistic terms. It's just God and me, and God gives me this law, and I go about the world as a kind of Christian anarchist and decide for myself how I'm going to live and what laws I will obey. And the Thomistic approach is not that, but to say God has given political authority. It needs to be obeyed. He's also given his authority. Think of the Great Commission at the end of Gospel of Matthew. He promises to be with the apostles to the end of time. Those apostles have died. So apostolic succession is the way of seeing the truth of Christ's words, that he said, "I will be with you apostles to the end of time." He gives them authority to bind and to loose, to direct. And so in that area of freedom, the church has an obligation to guide the faithful in matters, especially matters that are difficult to think through. Think of all of the complex bioethical issues, end-of-life issues that we all have to deal with. The technology brings about, AI and the like, very difficult to think through. And so we should think of Hebrews 13:17, where Paul speaks of the obligation to obey church leadership. One of the things Paul says, which I like very much, and you should think of this when you are a child to your parents, that we are obligated to bring them joy and not grief. That's a very good way of thinking about what you owe to your parents and what you owe to your pastor. That I should not be someone that they say, "Oh boy, I got assigned to that parish," right? I should bring them joy. That's a good way. Am I doing that as a citizen here or as a member of my parish? Okay, so what does he have in mind in this? There's lots of issues we could think through in terms of legitimate authority of the church and also illegitimate, and thinking through what do you do when a church authority acts unjustly and how do we respond to that. I want to focus on just one here because of the "render unto Caesar" passage, the issue of paying taxes to the church. Do you think you have to pay taxes to the church or some of your income to the church? What do you think about that? So here's what Aquinas says here in C. "It is evident that man's obligation to pay tithes arises partly from natural law, partly from the institution of the church." So you receive a benefit from somebody, you owe them something, at the very least gratitude. I open the door for you, you owe it to me to say thank you, right? I mean, when someone does something, you owe them something. Or you maybe need to say it to me, but you need to be thankful. Okay, there's a distinction there, I guess, to be made. Okay, so we benefit from the church in a variety of ways. So what do we owe from our money? But this part about institution of the church, what does he say? "The church, nevertheless, in consideration of the requirements of time and persons, might ordain the payment of some other proportion." So in the United States of America, Catholics are free to give as much or as little or none of their income to their parish. I can think of few instances where you're obligated to pay for something. I guess marriage could come to mind, that the sacrament of matrimony, you have to pay to use the church, I suppose. I would think there's even ways around that if you found the right pastor for that. And so it's up to us then to say, in the conditions of freedom, how much do I owe my pastor? How much do I owe my parish? When I think of all the things they provide for me, when I go to that common hall, when I get that free meal, when I use the electricity that's in the building, when I go to receive the sacraments, and so forth. And I think that, I hope people agree, that Catholics in general are not doing very well on this. I think a typical Catholic gives 2% of their income to the church. That's very minimal. When you think you give 30% to your government, and you give 2% to your church, Imagine if we flipped that. Imagine how different things would look for us, right? But it's free. You don't have to do it, whereas you got to pay your taxes. So we could raise an interesting question of whether or not the church ought to institute. I think in Germany they do that, right? In Germany, there is an actual percentage of your income that goes to the church. So we could see pros and cons of that sort of approach. Probably mostly cons, but there would certainly be some pros there as well. Okay, so finally, to wrap this up, the way that Aquinas thinks about this is in terms of the garden, that the act of disobedience to God, a failure to love God, of seeking to replace God with their own will, is undone or renewed when we, out of love for God and neighbor as self, obey God and man. And so I think that's the connection to the great commandment, that we are obligated to love our neighbor as ourself, and by extension, that would include political authority. So obedience then is done out of love without confusing that obligation to the state or the nation that we have to the church. I want to conclude with an observation and then some questions, and then I will leave it to you to pose some questions or share your thoughts. So first, notice I haven't talked about what Caesar owes to us, and that may bother you. Well, it seems pretty one-sided here. I think the reason for that is because Americans are very comfortable with thinking about what they're owed, right? We feel very much like we're owed a lot of things, and that's partly the way we vote, is that I feel like I'm owed something and I'm not getting what's owed to me. And so I think it's important for us to focus on what we owe, because we don't do enough of that. Not that Caesar doesn't owe us anything. Caesar does. And I think for a very different reason, though, we should avoid thinking too much about what God owes us. I think it's pretty clear what God has offered to us. And for me to spend my time thinking about, God, you owe me, is a problem. So I would want to put the emphasis on what we owe to God. Okay, some questions here to think about. And, you know, you may want to try to think of them tonight or another time in the future. So first, are we obligated to pray for political authorities? Do you think you have an obligation to pray for your nation, for your actual by name political leaders, you know, like your mayor and all the way up? 1 Timothy 2 does exhort us or urge us to pray for our leaders, but it's not clear if it's a counsel or a command. So that would be, I think it's a question there for a biblical scholar. Perhaps. Can political authorities command us to pray? I bet your first reaction is no way. Well, what about an oath when you go to a court of law? Is an oath a prayer? When you say, so help me God, is that a kind of prayer, do you think? And do you think it's legitimate for them to command you, you need to swear an oath to stand for this trial, and you can be summoned to the trial and be put in jail if you are in contempt of court? Do you agree or disagree with that? Are there other occasions we could be commanded to pray? Can political authorities command us to be present at religious ceremonies? I would guess most of them, no. Well, what if you're a police officer or a firefighter? Would you be obligated to be at a religious service to provide protection or even to be part of an important ceremony that takes place in a religious building? I would think the answer is yes, personally. But that's different from being obligated to pray. Right, I don't think that would be appropriate if the police officer were obligated to say a prayer. I think that would be inappropriate. But then again, Thanksgiving comes to mind, which we're getting close to Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a religious observance. It's a day that we take apart as a nation to render thanks to God for our many blessings. Presidential proclamations, not always, but generally still say this. Most Americans don't know that, I think. There have also been declared days of fasting, national days of fasting. And so you might say, I just think that's optional. Like if I said, you know, I'm going to say a prayer on Thanksgiving, like I say prayers every day. But can I be commanded to? That would be another thing. The final question here, which you have on your handout, do we owe it to God to fight for his church? This is a question I think a lot of people read Aquinas have never seen before, because it's buried at the almost very end of the Secunda Secundae, and almost, you know, at the end of the treatise on the statements of life on religious orders. The question Aquinas asks is, can there be a religious order of monks. He probably would not have considered nuns or religious sisters, but we could ask that question too, who bind themselves by a vow to fight for the church with arms. I'm not talking about, again, church militant, I'm talking actual taking up of arms. Aquinas thinks the answer is yes, and he even says in the reply to objection 4, which really was surprising to me, I'd never seen this quote, the very end of the reply to objection 4, he says, "The establishment of a religious order for the purpose of soldiering does not imply that the religious can wage war on their own authority, but they can do so only on the authority of the sovereign or of the church." So according to Aquinas, political authority could command a religious body of monks or nuns who've taken an oath to fight to do so, and the church has the authority to send people into war. Is that just something about the medieval church that's no longer true? We can think about that, but let me throw out at least two examples. One, the Swiss Guard, the Knights, the Pope's Swiss Guard. I think that would fit. You can imagine in places like in the Middle East, where to go to church, especially Easter, is very dangerous, that there would be private police force, security forces that would be make a vow either to that parish or to the diocese. To be willing to bear arms and protect the worshipers. I myself think that would be appropriate, although I think that generally that's a response to a failure of politics, that this is not what we would want to have happen. It's something that would happen as a sort of last resort. Okay, so I hope that gave you things to think about, and I'm excited to hear your questions and thoughts.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith. And it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.